In 1959, a tragedy was actually the basis of what became a very strange law in the nation of France. When hundreds of people died after a dam burst, then President Charles de Gaulle passed a law that allowed a young woman to marry her fiancé, who was one of those who had been killed. And through the years, posthumous marriages continued to be performed in France, and Christelle de Michel is a recent example. De Michel decided to marry her fiancé, who had recently been killed in a traffic accident. She appeared before the city official in Nice, France, wore black, carried a bouquet of yellow roses, and stood alone. Her absent groom had actually been dead for 17 months. She insists that she's not in denial. Here's what she said. "My husband is dead. I accept that. Even if I wish we had lived much longer, or he had lived much longer, and we had had children, I'm not fighting reality or the fact of his death. The wedding day was lots of fun," De Michel said. "I was determined that it wouldn't be the funeral part two." Now, that's a rather bizarre and strange story, but I tell it to you because I think it illustrates something that, believe it or not, can actually happen in our own faith, something that can happen in our own relationship with God. Through the years, in our relationship with God, we can get to this place where we sort of pretend like God is a part of our lives. We pretend like we have this meaningful relationship with Him, where we actually go through the motions of having Him involved with us, but the reality is no longer there. We go to church, we talk about Him, we even talk to Him, we remember some of the good times of the past that we've had with God, but something is missing. God is missing. The final five chapters of the book of Judges illustrate for us what happens when God is missing. It illustrates for us what happens when we lose a vital sense of God's real presence from our lives. Now, up until now in the book of Judges, we've seen Israel in sort of a downward spiral in their relationship with God. And yet, at the same time, we've seen that God has been very much involved with them. At some times, He's been involved in discipline. At other times, He's been involved in deliverance. But in one way or the other, God has been center stage, hasn't He, in the book of Judges. But starting in chapter 17, it's almost as if God exits the stage and leaves the cast to their own devices. Several times in the last five chapters of Judges, the writer repeats the same phrase. He describes the situation like this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And the really bizarre thing is that the main characters still pretend that they're doing what's right in the Lord's eyes. And yet they're basically on their own. The whole scene reminds me a bit of a verse out of the book of Psalms. Maybe you've read this verse. In Psalm 11, the writer says, "When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It's an interesting verse. When the foundations are destroyed in a person's life, or even in a nation, or even in a church, what can the righteous do? Well, Judges 17 to 19 tell a story about what happens when the foundation of God's truth, when the foundation of God's real presence have been removed from our lives. And it's a story that is going to help us identify the first signs that our faith, our relationship with God, is really becoming something of a farce. Now, this story has three main characters on its stage. And the first one on the stage is Micah, a fellow named Micah, not the prophet Micah, but just another gentleman named Micah. And so let's pick up the story starting in chapter 17, verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. He said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me, I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." He then returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, "I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore I will return them to you." So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become a priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's interesting that Micah's name actually means in Hebrew, "Who is like the Lord?" But we can tell already here that his character really falls far short of his name. Micah was a thief. Not just an ordinary thief, but a thief who robbed his own mother. And this was not a guy who just, you know, pilfered a few coins out of his mother's purse like most of us did as kids. This was a guy who took 1,100 pieces of silver, a small fortune. But Micah has a sensitive conscience. And so when he overhears his mother calling down a curse upon the robber, he decides to confess his crime. By the way, back then, curses were taken very seriously. He didn't want to be any part of his mother's curse. And so he comes to her and he confesses the crime, and she forgives him. And then notice she pronounces God's blessing on him to counteract the curse. So far, so good, right? I mean, these seem like decent folks. They seem to be sincere in their relationship with God. Not perfect, but sincere. As a matter of fact, she is so proud of her son that she decides to dedicate all of the silver to the Lord. But here's where our eyebrows raise a little bit. We get a little bit concerned. Because while she dedicates it all to the Lord, did you notice that she only gives 1/5 of it, 200 pieces of the whole? And that's not the worst of it. Her idea of giving it to the Lord is to have a local silversmith melt it down to make a few graven images, to make a few idols. Then Micah takes these idols and he sets up his own little shrine. He has an ephod, which, by the way, is a priestly garment. He has his own household gods. Most of those would be used in divination. And he makes one of his own boys, one of his own sons, a priest. Now, we know, of course, that this was in violation of one of God's commandments, the third commandment, by the way. But you get the sense that this guy, Micah, thought he was doing what was right. As a matter of fact, that's what the writer says. Every man did what was right in his own eyes, Micah included. The next person, the second person on the stage, is an unnamed Levite. Later in the story, we discover that his name actually is Jonathan. And so let's learn about Jonathan starting in verse 7. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. Then the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I may find a place." Micah then said to him, "Dwell with me, and be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance." So the Levite went in. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as priest." So this fellow, Jonathan, the Levite, leaves Bethlehem to look for a place to live. And not just a place to live, it's apparent he's also looking for a job. Or you might even say, a ministry. He ends up in the hill country of Ephraim, in the house of Micah. When Micah discovers that Jonathan is a Levite, he figures, well, this is my lucky day. You see, the tribe of Levi was set aside by God to be Israel's priests and also to be those who were set aside to work in the tabernacle or what would later become the temple. And Micah says to himself, fantastic, I could use a good priest. His son had been doing a good enough job, mind you, but he figures, hey, my son's not a Levite. And, you know, I got a Levite right here. I may as well make the Levite my own personal priest. I really do want to do things the right way. So Micah and the Levite hammer out a nice little deal. The Levite will earn a salary of 10 pieces of silver a year. Micah had plenty of silver. Room and board and a nice clothing allowance. Sounds like a good deal. But what Micah will get is even better. Did you notice what Micah said in verse 13? Now I know that the Lord will, what? Prosper me, since I have the right kind of priest. I have a Levite. You can see really that Micah hasn't changed a whole lot since he was a boy, has he? Because he's still thinking in terms of dollars and cents. He's a little bit more refined now. That happens as we grow up, doesn't it? He's not stealing from his mother's safe any longer. He's cleaned up his act. He's got religion. He's trying to do the right thing. That's the second person on the stage. Now, in the third section, we have not a person, but a group. A group called the Danites. And this section is quite a bit longer than the others, so I'm not going to read all of it. But let's just start by looking at chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king of Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as a possession among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites are one of Israel's 12 tribes. They're looking for an inheritance to live in. Now, what is very important to understand is that the Danites had already been given an inheritance. Joshua 19 clearly records that the tribe of Dan had been given their inheritance between Zorah and Eshtaol. By the way, remember, Samson was from Zorah. But at the beginning of the Judges, in Judges chapter 1, we're told that the Danites actually failed to take possession of their assigned inheritance. As a matter of fact, Judges chapter 1 says, then the Amorites forced the sons of Dan into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the valley. So like the Levite, the Danites are looking for a new place to live. Something a little easier to obtain than their original inheritance. Now, in the verses that follow, the Danites send out two expeditions for that very purpose, to find a new land, a new inheritance. First, they send out 5 spies to find some of that good land that they could settle down in. They want to do things right, by the way, so they figure, well, Moses sent out spies, why shouldn't I? The spies come to an area called Laish, which is in the far north of the Promised Land. They see that it's a good land. It's extremely fertile. Not only that, the people of Laish, who, by the way, were probably Phoenicians, lived a very peaceful and quiet existence. The last thing they expected was someone to come along and steal their land. Then after the spies come back home, the Danites send out a second expedition of 600 soldiers to actually take the settlement of Laish. Now, in both expeditions, there's a break. When first the spies and secondly the 600 soldiers stop, guess where? They stop at the house of our friend Micah and his priest. So when the spies come to Micah's house, and when the spies discover that Micah has his own priest, look what the spies from the Danite tribe say in chapter 18, verse 5. They said to him, "Inquire of God." Now they're speaking to the priest, to Jonathan the Levite. "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous." So we think, well, cool. They want the Lord's blessing. They want to assure God is behind this deal. And Jonathan, the priest, the Levite, hardly has to blink an eye. Look what he says in verse 6. The priest said to them, "Go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval." Huh, I didn't see anything about him inquiring of the Lord there. He just said, "Sounds good to me, man. Go for it." So off they go. Later, when they come back with the 600 soldiers on the second expedition, once again, they stop at Micah's house again. And look what happens this time. Look at verse 14. "Then the five men who went to spy out the country of Laish said to their kinsmen, 'Do you know that there are in these houses an ephod and the household idols and a graven image and a molten image? Now, therefore, consider what you should do.'" It's an interesting question. "They turned aside there and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and asked him of his welfare. The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were of the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. Now the five men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there, and took the graven image and the ephod and the household idols and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with 600 men armed with weapons of war. When they went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Be silent. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest to a tribe and a family in Israel.' The priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people." Well, I hope you can see the irony in some of this. I mean, you know, at first I want to sort of feel sorry for poor Micah, right? I mean, he's getting ripped off, the poor guy. But then I kind of remember, well, Micah's a thief himself. And maybe he's just getting a taste of his own medicine. This is one of those stories where it's like you're trying to figure out who's the good guy. You know what I mean? You ever seen a story like that? Who's the good guy? So we don't really feel sorry for Micah. He's getting a taste of his own medicine. And it wasn't Micah, or wasn't it Micah who had hired the Levite in the first place with an offer he couldn't refuse? But now he loses the Levite because someone makes a better offer. I mean, this sounds like the NBA. Meanwhile, you've got this priest, this Levite, this minister, and he's making out like a bandit. Now he's got a bigger church and a better salary. Forget the closing allowance. And don't forget about the Danites. Of course, they want God's blessing on their little raid. So, well, how do you get God's blessing? They steal an idolatrous priest on the way to battle. And guess what? They were successful. Chapter 18, verse 27 says, "Then they came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned their city with fire." So they rebuild the city. They name it Dan in honor of their forefather of the same name. They set up their idols. On the surface, it looks like mission accomplished, as if God was behind this whole thing. Look what the writer says, though, in verse 31. He says, "So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made." And this is a great line. What a great line. What a great way to close the story. "All the time, the house of God was at Shiloh." Isn't that interesting? All the time, the house of God was at Shiloh. You get a feeling here that something is a little wrong? They think they're worshiping God, but it's a farce. They're talking a lot about God. Everybody talks a lot about God in this story. But he's not there. Where's God? He's in Shiloh. The house of God. The tabernacle of God. They hadn't built the temple yet. Was in Shiloh. So I think we see in this story what happens when our relationship with God begins to disintegrate. When the foundations, and this can be true of a nation, it can be true of a church, it can be true of individuals. But when the foundations are destroyed, what happens? And let me tell you, the first thing that happens is you hold on to a form of religion. But the essence of that religion is basically oriented around the self. So our relationship with God becomes what I would call a means to an end. And you see, when God becomes a means to our own ends, then our faith becomes a farce. It's no longer about what God says is right. We're doing what is right in our own eyes, and what is right in our own eyes is always what is best for me. And this plays out, I believe, in our lives very much like it did with the main characters of this story. So let's look back again. Let's talk for a moment about Micah. On the surface, Micah's sin was just idolatry. He established his own household worship system. He had a self-made, do-it-yourself religion. My wife, Lynn, has worked at Sunset Magazine for the past 10 years. And I love Sunset Magazine. I'll tell you why. I love it because it has really short articles with lots of pictures. And I love it because it teaches you how to do it yourself. It doesn't matter that I never get around to doing it myself. But it makes me feel good just to read those articles about how, you know, 7 steps to an easy deck or something like that. You know, I love that. Well, Micah could have written the Sunset book on do-it-yourself religion. Because really, when you think about it, it was a religion without the direction of God's word. It was a privatized religion of convenience rather than a religion of obedience. It's interesting, we don't hear about Micah worshiping some pagan idol like Baal, do we? We don't hear that. As a matter of fact, he called him by the right name, the Lord, Yahweh. What he did was far more subtle. He had the right God, but the wrong worship. As a matter of fact, according to Deuteronomy chapter 12, which Micah would have had, worship was to be carried out in those times only in the place where God said it was to be carried out. And remember, all this time, the house of God, the tabernacle of God, which was the visible symbol of God's presence, was in Shiloh. So Micah made his own religion in his own home. And what was his motive? His motive was selfishness and greed. He wanted to be blessed. He wanted his house to prosper. And this can happen to us. Our worship can become self-made, convenient, isolated. We think we can prosper ourselves through some kind of self-devised ritual and routine. You know where I see this a lot? I'm sure it's all over the place, but I see it a lot in the world of sports. And that's probably because I like sports and I watch sports. But I've noticed that athletes are extremely superstitious people. You ever notice that? Often they really kind of create their own little deal, their own little religion. Before they take a free throw, you know, they kind of do this thing. And you know, after they cross home plate after hitting a home run, it's up here, you know. It's like, why do they do that? Why do they do that? Well, do they do that just to honor God? No, they do that usually so they'll make the free throw. And so they'll hit another home run. Recently, I was driving my son to a Little League baseball game. And we always pray on the way to the game. And on this particular day, we kind of forgot to pray until right as we were kind of driving up to the parking lot almost. And I said, oh my God, I thought to myself, we got to pray. And the first thought that came to my head was, if we don't pray, he's not going to play well. And then I kind of caught myself. I thought, wait a minute. That's not why we pray. We pray because God is God, regardless of how he plays. And we're to honor him and worship him as God. We live in a nation that has a strong Judeo-Christian roots. We put "In God We Trust" on our coins. We say "One Nation Under God" in our pledge. In our courtrooms, those who take the witness stand swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. When our presidents take the oath of office, they put their hand on the Bible. Even our little leaguers get in on the act. Before every all-star game, they take off their hats and they solemnly recite the Little League pledge, which begins with the words, "I trust in God, I love my country." Now, I think these are great things, and I think that we ought to keep them. And I think these are wonderful expressions of what sociologists call civil religion. And I'm all for civil religion. But we're fooling ourselves if we think God is really impressed with all of this. God himself once said of his own nation Israel, "These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." It's easy to point the finger and say, well, you know, that's what's going on in our culture and our society. But, you know, that doesn't happen here. But you know what? We're susceptible as well to systems of worship that are not God-centered, but privatized and self-centered. And we should evaluate our own personal and corporate worship. Are we allowing ritual and routine and self-invention to replace truth and obedience and holiness? Has our worship somehow become convenient? Really, in essence, a means to our own ends. Micah isn't the only one who uses God as a means to an end. Let's talk for a minute about the Levite, about Jonathan. His issue wasn't selfish worship. It's what I would call selfish service. He was a spiritual ladder climber, if there ever was one, committed to self-promotion and personal betterment. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with trying to better your situation. But in this case, Jonathan's service was completely contrary to God's will, because Jonathan was using the service of God to bring him personal advancement. I mean, look at his career. It begins in Bethlehem, which, by the way, is not one of the 49 Levitical cities set apart by God for Levitical priests to live in. So he probably shouldn't have been in Bethlehem in the first place. So he leaves Bethlehem to find a place to settle down, a place to advance himself. He stumbles across Micah's house. Micah makes him the family priest. It's obvious this was not God's call, this was man's call. Later, the Danites make him a better offer, an offer he can't refuse. What was Jonathan's response? Did you notice verse 20, chapter 18? And his heart was what? Glad. So really, Jonathan is nothing more than a servant for hire. A minister who would go to the highest bidder, using the spiritual community to improve his own status and wealth. And so it's clear his desire was not to serve others, to honor God. His service was really the service of self. Once again, we can fall into the same trap. I think about a lot of this at this, for me personally, at this point in my life, at this point in my ministry. I've been doing this long enough that I have a decent salary. I have a nice house. I have a certain amount of freedom and a certain amount of even sort of respect. Is that why I'm here? What if a better offer came along? It can happen to you. It can be very subtle. You don't feel like there's anywhere you make a difference. And so you begin to serve within the church because that brings some attention and identity and influence. Soon, instead of serving others to honor God, you begin to, in a sense, hire yourself out to the highest bidder, to the situation that carries the most honor, to the opportunity that will bring the most recognition, to the need that will bring you closer to the right people that you want to be associated with. And so our desire for service becomes a mask, and we use service for our own personal advancement. When one of my children comes to me and says, "Dad, I'd like to wash your car today," I know something's up. I know they want something from me. Now, when we grow older, we get better at this, don't we? And much less obvious. We become skilled at masking our ulterior motives. We take pains to cover up our selfish hearts. I think what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 is a good word here. He said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." When our service of God becomes selfish, it's really a farce. There's one more example of using God as a means to an end. And that's this group, the Danites. They are what I would call an example of selfish, not worship, not service, but just selfish living. They wanted an inheritance. They wanted a place to settle. Now, it's not wrong to want a place to settle. But remember, they didn't want the place God gave them because that was too hard. That was too demanding. So they grabbed instead what God had not given them. And they hired a priest and set up a graven image just to make sure God was still in the picture. They looked for a nice place where the natives were unprepared, undefended, and vulnerable. And they chose a place they knew they could defeat, and they didn't really have to trust God for the results. So they chose the easy place and the easy way, and they were what I would call lazy. They were spiritually lazy. Spiritual laziness is a weed that will strangle the spiritual life God wants you and I to experience. The sin of not taking on what seems too difficult and being content to fight only that which I know I can conquer has to be rooted out of our lives. We've talked about this, but the land of Canaan in the book of Judges represents for us our life, our spiritual life in Christ. We are to enter in and we're to possess that life in the same way that Israel was to enter in and possess the land of Canaan. And there are enemies in that land. Even though God says the land is yours, we have to go in and we have to fight the battle by faith. We have to root out the deeply entrenched habits in our life, the deeply ingrained sin in our life that bind us. And I think the temptation that we face is the same one the Danites faced. The enemies in our life seems so powerful that we're tempted to look around for an enemy we can defeat without a whole lot of faith. And it looks good to those around us when we do. We defeat the enemy and we say, glory to God, just like the Danites did. But it falls short of what God wants us to possess. Here are some examples. We stop using bad language, you know. We clean up our mouth, but we do nothing about gossip. We cancel our subscription to Penthouse, but we do nothing about our lust-filled thoughts. We give some money to the church, but continue to live a greed-dominated life. We open up our home to people we like being with, but ignore the unlovely. We volunteer to do something in the church, but only that which we feel we can handle, where not a whole lot of faith or risk is involved. And so we take the path of least resistance. I believe this is the most prevalent sin of those who have walked with Christ for a while. I really do. We become lazy and contented in our battle against sin. We figure we've fought some battles. We've conquered some enemies. We've cleaned up our act. We live a respectable life with God, but we stop fighting. And we stop taking new ground. And we end up stagnant and bored, and we wonder why. When that happens, our faith has become a farce. Years ago, author Wilbur Ries wrote these words. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, but not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, but not a new birth. I want about a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. The problem with that prayer is that you really can't have $3 worth of God. God does not fit into anyone's agenda. We fit into His. And when our worship of God, or our service of God, or just our living with God becomes a means to our own end, our faith becomes a farce. Let's don't let it happen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we can't help but see in this story some of our own stuff, some of our own sin. Lord, each one of us here knows the particular shape that self-desire, self-motivation, selfishness takes in our own particular hearts. And Heavenly Father, we want to confess that to You, and especially, Lord, those of us who have just sort of grown to be rather content and rather pleased with where we are and what we have, and are not continuing to fight the battle that You place before us. We know this battle, Lord, will go on throughout our whole lives. And we pray that You give us the eyes to see the sin that You would have us root out. We pray that You would reveal to us ways in which our own worship and our own service has really become something that we do not for You, but for us. And Lord, as we enter into a time of communion, we pray that You would just shine Your light upon our hearts and help us to bring all of this to You in confession and repentance. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for the cross. In Jesus' name.